Thank you, Katie. It's good to see everyone this evening. We're looking at some familiar texts in the Bible, and we are in the third message in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, so that's where we're going to be tonight, particularly verses 9 through 11. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant," or a bondservant here in the New King James, "and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion," or being found in appearance, "as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death," or obedient to the point of death, "even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath," or "God also hath," or, you know, this is what happens when we try to marry both versions, right? "God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, when we're looking at this passage, we're going to keep in mind that we have laid the foundation for this passage by talking about the humiliation of Christ. Now, the next logical step is to talk about his exaltation, which is quite timely as we think about Easter and the week and speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, you remember that the only person that is absolutely good enough to purchase our redemption is or was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this text, then that, I think, in itself, if we can just keep in our mind, okay, Jesus is the only one that could do that. He's exalted here. That, to me, is a very fearful thought, and it should be a fearful thought to you, too, if you really are perceptive enough to mull it over tonight. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, if we really believe that we could in any way purchase our redemption, in any way pay for our sin, then the temptation, of course, would be to exalt ourselves up above the Lord. That's what everybody is doing with religion today. They are trying to purchase their own redemption. And that's why they have an attitude, and this is why it's so fearful, because all of us tend to be religious. All of us tend to want to pay our way back into the good graces of God. Even after we're saved, even after we know that he's purchased our redemption, we kind of sink to that lower level of religion, trying to pay our way. And so as I think about that, if I believe that I could do that and I could get there by my own good works, then I'd also believe that there was a limit to what God could ask of me. And I think that that's important, because if there is a limit to what God could ask of me, then at some point in time in my life, I've paid the price. I've done enough work. And if that were the case, and of course all of us here tonight know that that can never be, then God would look at me and see that my duty was done and that I somehow deserve to be compensated for the time that I put in. Now you say, well, how do you measure that? Well, people measure it different ways, but usually they measure it among themselves, you know. They look at each other. But at some point in time they believe, yeah, I should be compensated. And that's where they get all confused about the person of God and the character of God, because they feel like God owes me something now. And when things don't go their way, then they look at their lives and they say, how could God do this to me? It's almost like they're saying, you know, God is unfair, God is unjust, he is not merciful in his stance toward me, even though I put in all this time and have done all these things. See how that mindset creeps in? So, you know, there is that attitude, and of course there's the attitude of, you know, God has done so much for me in purchasing my redemption and giving me Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to live this perfect life, that there really shouldn't be anything that I should hold back from him. There's nothing that he cannot ask of me. That should be the attitude that we have. We are sinners. We're saved by grace. Therefore, we live and do out of gratitude because of what he has done for us. We live and we move out of that action on the cross, out of the fact that he is exalted, that he is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. So if that's the case, then my incentive is not found in this slavish fear or in this dutiful driving on, but my gratitude is found in the fact that Jesus is my Lord. And that's what this text is saying. He is the Lord. And I'm acknowledging that now instead of acknowledging it involuntarily later. I believe that he is my Lord. My life belongs to him. And so I live joyfully and gratefully as a possession of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as a possession of God, because his son has provided all that I could have asked for, and it's a cost that he paid, a price that he paid that's incomprehensible to me. So now, verse 9 begins with the word therefore. Now that simply means that since Jesus obeyed, and we looked at this in verse 8 when we were going over verse 8 last time, since Jesus obeyed as the second Adam, as the perfect man, as Luke puts it, and died on the cross for you and me, it is on this basis, that's where the therefore comes in, it is on this basis that God has highly exalted him and given him a name. Now, the humiliation of verses 5 through 8 then gives way to the exaltation of verses 9 through 11 in that way. God has highly exalted him. Now, how has God done this? He has done this by giving him something. What has he given him? He has given him a name which is above every name. Now, why did he do this? He did it for the purpose of people bowing their knee to this name, to this Lord Jesus, bowing their name and confessing to his lordship. And look what the verse says. All are going to bow. All are going to confess. And some, they will do it voluntarily. Hopefully, that's us here in this room. We will do it voluntarily with gratitude, with love and delight toward the Lord Jesus. But all are going to do it, even the people that are compelled to bow the knee and compelled to confess his name. They may do it against their will, but they will do it. They may do it with hearts that are seething with hatred for all eternity in the lake of fire, but they will have to acknowledge that he is Lord of all. And they will. That's what the Bible is teaching here. All will bow, all will confess to the glory of God the Father, the text says. That's what will bring glory to God. The final acknowledgement of his Son and what his Son has done. So we know full well then, hopefully tonight, that Jesus is God. And so since he is, as we look at this text, we also know that as God, could he be exalted any higher than he is as God? And the answer to that question is no. But this is the unique nature of the Lord Jesus. He is not just God, but he is also man. And so whereas he could not be exalted as God, he is exalted as man. He came and he was lifted upon a cross so that he could be lifted from that shameful event to be at the right hand side of God the Father, to be on the very throne of the Father. And so here it is. The text is talking about King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one greater. He is exalted above all. He is the God-man. He is exalted, and you ask why. He is exalted because he is being compensated for the work that he completed. You see, that seems strange to me. And yet, that's what the text is talking about. He deserves this exaltation because of what he did. The Lord God set into motion, even before the foundation of the world, this plan of redemption. And Jesus carried it out by dying on the cross for us. He was not only risen, but he ascended to the Father, and he is there, and he is preparing a place for us. He has fulfilled that plan. Jesus obeyed, it says in the text, even to the point of death, in verse 8. And so there is this two sides of the coin working with this. Jesus obeyed even to the point of death, and all the while God the Father is reversing the finality of death itself because of the work of Christ. He raised the Son to glorious exaltation. At the same time, he vindicated the Son's obedience, which he evidenced when he went to the cross to die for us. And so, if you doubt that Jesus receives exaltation as a result of his work in redemption, just go back to where the prophet Isaiah first predicted it. In Isaiah chapter 52, or 53 rather, verse 10, it says, and we're very familiar with the very start of this text, but it says, "It pleased the Lord God, God the Father, to bruise him." That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's our redemption, to pour out all of his wrath upon the Son. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. God shall see the labor. The Lord God shall see the labor of his soul, his Son's soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Okay, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. On the basis of that work, he shall see the labor. He will be satisfied. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. There's the reason why. That's why. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is exalted. He is exalted because of this work that he has completed on our behalf. That's what the text is saying. And so all will recognize this one day. And so we conclude then along two lines of thought here, because we've already mentioned the two groups of people. But those that are not going to submit to the authority of this great king, those that are going to be compelled to bow the knee, to confess with the mouth, they are going to end their physical existence, and they are going to face a very awful judgment beyond our comprehension. But here's the thing, and I think that sometimes we think about that and we know this, and we say, yes, that's why I want to get out and I want to share the gospel with people. And we have even brief sporadic times where we go out and we're very, what we would say, on fire for the Lord, and we're sowing the seed of the gospel and we're trying to get the word out. And all the while we're claiming allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and even faithfully attending church, all the while we try to hold allegiance to his enemies at the very same time. We've got one foot in heaven, as it were, and one foot in the world, and we're still trying to decide. And you know what that is saying? The Lord could return at any time. It is saying, you know, I am practicing sin. I'm in rebellion against Christ, even though you may know him as Savior. You're in rebellion to his lordship, and you are dabbling with sin with the very people that are going to be judged for it. And when we think about that, that's a very frightening thought, because there's coming a time when the Lord will return. And in what state will he find us in? I often think about returning, not just coming up and into the air, and I believe in a rapture that will occur before a great tribulation, but not just that happening, but I think about the fact that we're going to return with him in what seems to be a very militant stance at his revelation in glory, at least on his part. He will slay his enemy at that point. And let's just surmise that we're in on this warfare in some way. Here are the very people that we were dabbling in sin with, and we're getting orders from our commander to destroy these people because of their stance, their rebellion against him. So we return upon horseback as one of the redeemed in garments of white, and it's possible that we're going to be asked to slay the very ones that we enjoyed the pleasures of sin with it for a season. That, to me, is a sobering reality. And you say, well, I'm not sure about all your details there. But do you get the heart of what I'm trying to say? These people are in rebellion against God, and our hope is that he ought to return right now, and we ought to keep our allegiance with him right now in this present age because of that. He could return at any point. And then they will have to bow the knee, and they will have to confess with the mouth that he is Lord. Then the last line of thought here is, yes, Jesus will reign indeed. And if we obey and recognize that fact in the life that we're living right now, then how much more rewarding to face, you know, the prospect of our own death one day. Or the sudden imminent return of Christ at any moment. As I think about that, even though I may have times where I betray him and I sin during this present age, I can come, I can confess, and I can get back where I need to be at any moment. And being back where I need to be, I can enjoy fellowship with him. His grace is sufficient for me, it says, in my time of weakness. And we can endure great injustice. We can endure people being very unkind to us. We can endure all the trials that beset us, the sorrows, the difficulties with health, the low numbers, you know, and people just kind of going astray and doing the things that they're doing. We can endure all of that if we realize this is my next right step, and that sorrow that I'm feeling, that pain and that ache, it will give way to great comfort one day and to great joy. Why? Because we too shall be glorified with him. That's the greatest part of this text. Jesus has the victory in the end. And Timothy, the second Timothy, Paul reminds us, if we endure till that end, we will reign also with him. We will reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. And if we are children, then Romans 8:17 says we are heirs, joint heirs. It says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's what we look forward to. And that's what keeps us going. If we keep our eyes here, if we keep our eyes on just what we can see in our present time, then, yeah, we're going to start tending toward that dutiful existence, and that bitterness and the unkindness will affect us, and we will become unkind ourselves. We won't be living in communion with Christ or in union with Christ, and that won't work its way out, as we talked about in verse 5, that won't work its way out in our relationships with one another. So that's what we hold on to. It's a great text, and may the Lord bless it to the hearing of our ears this evening. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you and of walking with you. We pray that you would help us to really nail down in our hearts that we need to be faithful to you and faithful to one another. Help us to pray for one another tonight and to pray for one another throughout the week. Help us to yearn to share the gospel with others, to see your lordship over their lives, because we've seen it work out its pleasure in our own lives. We pray that that will continue to happen. Lord, protect us from ourselves. Help us to see the next direction we need to take with you and with one another as a church. We pray in Jesus' name.